Now this morning's lesson is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. And we come to one of those most famous statements made by the Apostle Paul when he says, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now for us to do justice to Paul's words, to try and understand Paul's words, it's very important that we study the context of his words. So let's look at the background to Paul's words here. You can see in our study so far of 2 Corinthians that Paul had been very defensive of his ministry. There was mounting opposition against him. It was coming from false teachers who had gained a foothold within the church. There were rumors circulating about the Apostle Paul. There was slander being leveled against him. There was an awful lot of criticism following him wherever he went. Now, granted, Paul was not an eloquent speaker like the noted orators of that particular day. And probably by the world's standards, one looked at Paul as a weak individual, not very exciting personality-wise, etc. We might even say he had very little going for him. Yet, it pleased God to reveal himself through such weakness. And this is the whole point here that Paul was making in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That it pleased God to make himself known, to display himself through such weakness. People saw the message and the messenger as being extremely weak. I want us to look at several verses of scripture from chapters 10 and 11. They're up here on the screen. And just to give us a background to what Paul is speaking about here. In chapter 10, verse 1, he states here, "By the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away." They regarded him as timid, a weak person, not a particularly strong person. That was the view that people held of him. He didn't count for very much. Verse 9 and 10. "I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful. But in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking accounts for nothing." So he's not a type of guy that when he walks into the room, heads turn and say, "Wow, look at him." No, he says, "I'm not very impressive." So maybe by his physical characteristics, his physical makeup, he wasn't particularly impressive. And also he states here, "My speaking amounts to nothing. I'm not gifted with a tremendous command and a tremendous flow of words. So in that area, I'm rather deficient." In chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, he picks up a similar thought. "But I do not think that I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way." So Paul does recognize his deficiencies. Physically, I'm not much to look at. As a speaker, I'm not great. When I compare myself to the great orators that are around, I am very, very inadequate. But he says, "I do have knowledge. I do know God's will. And that will I have made known to you." And so Paul didn't boast about the work that he engaged in. He didn't flaunt all that he achieved because he really did realize that whatever he achieved was the result of God working in his life. That's brought out in chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Here he states here, "But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So if you want to start boasting, and many of those who are the false apostles, those super apostles that he refers to, they boast about the work. But he says if anybody wants to boast, let them boast in the Lord. So commending yourself is nothing great. It's to be commended by God. That's the important thing. And so Paul is determined to address the situation. He will not let this slide. Not that Paul is becoming personally defensive, but there's an awful lot at stake here. There's the church is at stake here in Corinth, and Paul will defend that, as you see in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. "And I will keep on doing what I am doing, in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. So that's the whole background here against which the Apostle Paul makes his statement about Christ at work in him. And Paul would point out here that if there's anything to boast about, he will boast about what he has suffered for the cause of Christ. He will boast about what he has suffered in his service to the Corinthian church. And in other words, he will look at his life in the service of God and say, if I will boast about anything, I will boast about what I have suffered in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lists for us here a category of horrendous suffering that he endured throughout his life. And you see that in chapter 11, verses 16 following. Let's just read that. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. Is this self-confident boasting? I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes you forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, he says, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in dangers at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, in fact, daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. When you look at Paul's life there, it's an extraordinary life that he lived. A life of tremendous suffering. A life of poverty on occasions in his service to Almighty God. And he says, if there's one thing I will boast about, I'll not boast about that I saw the Lord and God worked miracles through me and I wrote half the New Testament and thousands have been converted through my ministry. I'll not boast about that. The one thing I'll boast about is my weakness. And he'll tell us why he will boast about his weakness in a few moments. Because it's in his weakness that God is manifested. That God is seen through his weakness. Now that's the whole background to his comments here in chapter 12. He speaks here in the first 6 verses about an occasion when he received a most extraordinary revelation from God. An extraordinary vision from God. We need to read those verses. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. It was really with great reluctance that the Apostle Paul here speaks about this particular event in his life. And he brings it forward and tells us about it, not to flaunt himself, not so that people would take special note of him. No, he brings this event forward and speaks about it in his defense against those who are attacking his ministry. Paul's opponents saw him as a weak individual because of the life that he lived, the hardship that he suffered, the poverty that he endured. They, on the other hand, boasted about their achievements, and they may well have been boasting about, we received visions and revelations. And so Paul speaks about this extraordinary event in the third person. Now that's, I think, interesting. We've seen Paul's comments here. I don't want to go about boasting. I don't want to do that. And yet he wants to speak about the event. But he speaks about it as if he's speaking about somebody else. In the third person, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up into the heavens. I knew a man. He's speaking about himself, but in order to distance himself from the event and from the whole experience, he speaks about it as if it's somebody else. Now we might ask, why? Why does Paul do this? To avoid the very thing that the false teachers were engaged in, namely boasting and bragging. And Paul says, I will not boast about what God gave me in this revelation. I don't want to do that. And so he speaks about the event in the third person, so that nobody will have the slightest grounds whatsoever to say, Paul is telling us about this just to show off, to brag, to say, I'm better than you. Look what God did for me. That's not his point. That's not his point at all, to brag. There are things about the event that Paul doesn't know. Was he literally taken up into heaven? Or was it a vision? He said, I don't know, but God knows. And then he says, I heard things spoken there which a man is not permitted to speak. And since Paul didn't tell us what was said to him, we would be wise not to speculate and say, this is what he heard. He says, I'm not permitted to speak about it. But it must have been something truly extraordinary, that conversation with God. And that's the great experience that Paul had. But verse 6 is important. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Even if Paul was boasting about the experience, he would boast about it because it's true. The event did happen. It's not something that he spoke about in a sense of offering it as his credentials for being an apostle or even being saved. This was something that happened that was rather unique, that God in his sovereignty gave to Paul. And for some 14 years he never spoke about it. It was not for kind of public consumption. But when he was kind of forced into a situation, then and only then did he speak about that most extraordinary event that occurred in his life. In verse 7, he speaks about the thorn in the flesh. To keep me from becoming conceited, in other words, from being proud or boasting, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Paul doesn't tell us specifically what the thorn in the flesh was. Once again, speculation becomes rather futile. And some of the stuff I've read over the years shows how foolish it is to start speaking about things when the Apostle Paul has not given us a revelation about what exactly is on the agenda. Two things we need to look at. Number one, the thorn of the flesh was a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan who would act within limits set by God. Now this is somewhat similar to what happened to Job. God gave Satan permission to test, but not to destroy Job. So he said, okay, Satan, you can do what you want to Job, but here's the parameters within which you must function. And they were the parameters that Satan functioned in his temptation or trials of Job. In a similar way, God has allowed Satan to tempt and to try Paul, but there would have been limitations on how far he could push the Apostle Paul. So this thorn in the flesh is a messenger from Satan. Secondly, he says here that the thorn was designed to keep Paul from becoming conceited. You see, pride is an extraordinary sin. We're not frightened of it. We're not horrified at it. But God knew Paul needs to be humble before me. Now, Paul may not have thought he needed a messenger of Satan to keep him humble, but God did. God says, what you need is a messenger of Satan who will torment you. God allowed that. There's no point in saying he didn't. God allowed it. And the whole purpose behind it was not to destroy Paul, but to make him dependent upon God and to keep him from becoming proud and arrogant and exalted and becoming a boastful type of individual. And there's a real irony here. There's an irony here in that Paul's opponents were very critical of him. They saw him as weak because of what he suffered. His whole life that we just read there in the last part of chapter 11 was a life of tremendous suffering. His physical appearance didn't amount to much. His speaking ability was nothing to write home about. And yet he's tormented by a messenger from Satan. And he's seen, therefore, as a weak individual. But, and here's the irony, this weakness came as a result of him having had a most wonderful experience of God. This weakness, which he was being mocked for, ridiculed for, was as a result of having experienced God in a way that you and I have never experienced God. Of being taken into paradise, hearing God speak to him and being unable to repeat what he said. This was the most extraordinary event. And it was because of that event that Paul was rendered or reduced to extraordinary weakness. So the irony is that the weakness that Paul experienced in his life, which was constantly ridiculed by his opponents, was a weakness that came as a result of a rich and deep and wonderful experience with God. In verse 8, 9 and 10, Paul speaks here about God's sufficiency. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I would boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So distressing was this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, this tormentor. So great was all of this that Paul on three occasions said, I asked on three occasions for the Lord to remove the thorn of the flesh. Now, did Paul actually ask the Lord only on three occasions? It's difficult to know. For example, what may help you a little bit is in Psalms 55, verse 17. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. The psalmist is saying here, I pray to God three times a day to hear my request, to hear my distress. Now, did he only do that on Monday and then not pray on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? No, I think he prayed all the time. I think when Paul said, I prayed three times, he's not saying, I don't think he means, I only did it three times and that was it, and then he never did it four or five times. I think he probably prayed every day for God to remove this thorn in the flesh. How often did Daniel pray? Three times a day. And so there was a Jewish background to this whole thing of praying three times a day. Anyway, the Apostle Paul here prays with God to remove the thorn of the flesh. God heard his request. He says, Paul, I've heard what you said. I hear the request. Got it on the desk. I'm going to answer it. I'm not going to answer it the way you asked me to do it, by removing the thorn of the flesh. I'm not going to do that. But I will indeed answer it. Now, Paul may have felt, I don't need this. But God knew better and said, Paul, without that, you will become conceited, ineffective in your service to me. Paul did not think he needed it. Hence, he prayed to God to remove it. And I wonder, do we pray sometimes like that to God? Remove this, sort that out. But maybe if God answered our prayer the way we requested it, we will be in an awful lot of trouble. So we must trust God in all of these things here. Paul is told here that God's grace is more than sufficient to sustain him. It was God's grace that gave him the strength to endure all that he had suffered. And it was through the midst of his suffering, and as I say, you go back in chapter 11 and read the suffering. Paul's suffering provided God, if I can put it this way, God's suffering provided God with the stage upon which to display his power and his strength. So Paul's weaknesses, his struggles, his persecutions, his trials, all of that provided God the opportunity or the stage upon which to show how great God is. That in Paul's weakness, God worked in such an extraordinary way that God's power was seen in his weakness. And when Paul understands that, it changes his whole perspective on things. Paul therefore will rejoice in the insults and persecutions, in the hardships and the difficulties. And the paradoxical thing is that Paul says, when I am weakest, then am I strongest. Why? Because in my weakness God comes and his power is seen through me. Look what he says here. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect or brought to completion in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. I will boast about my weakness, because in my weakness, as I struggle because of persecution, as I learn how to forgive those who have persecuted me, as I learn how to serve those who are ungrateful, as I learn to proclaim good news in the midst of tremendous opposition, it gives God the opportunity for Christ to be seen in me. And knowing that, Paul says, I rejoice, I embrace, I welcome all the weakness that comes into my life, so that God can be glorified, that God Almighty can be honored. So I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. Not that Paul enjoyed being beaten into a pulp. He didn't. It hurt him. I mean, when he was stoned or beaten, that hurt. But he says, I endure it, and God enables me and strengthens me to endure it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Where do you get your strength from when you're weak? God. God gives him his strength. Now, let's make an application to ourselves. What is, again, a section of scripture like this? We've got to be always careful not to leave these sections safely tucked away in the first century that has nothing to say to us in Dublin in the 21st century. What do we learn from all of this? What does this apply to ourselves today? For example, if you're applying for a job, you'll write a very impressive CV, and rightly so. You list all of your achievements and your abilities and all the reasons as to why the company should employ you, and that's fine with employment. So what you're trying to do, you're trying to impress your future boss in such a way that you get the job. And I say, that's fine for employment. That's not how God works. God doesn't say, send me your CV, let me have a look over it, I'll check it out, and I'll see if I can use you. God doesn't operate that way. What God does is that God can take weak people and work in a most extraordinary way to them. He can make the weak strong. He can take ordinary people and do extraordinary things through them. He can take nobodies and make them into somebody. It's all about what God can do. God doesn't say, send the application and I'll see if I can use you. That's not how God operates. God can take the most unusual person and do extraordinary things through that individual. For example, that's a kind of a theme that runs through 2 Corinthians. I just want to look at two examples of where we find that kind of common theme of God using something that's inadequate to do something extraordinary. He speaks here in chapter 4 about jars of clay, or some versions have it, earthen vessels. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, here Paul states this. We have this treasure, that is, we have this treasure, the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed but not despaired, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. So here he says, we are like earthen vessels. We're like big pots. And out of these not particularly pretty pots or jars of clay, emanates this glorious gospel, this wonderful message comes from this earthen vessel. So how do you explain that? Something as common and as ordinary as an earthen vessel could not produce something as glorious as the gospel. And this is what Paul's point here is, that God uses pots, ordinary jars of clay, and allows the glorious message of Jesus to radiate from them. A similar thought is brought out in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, when he speaks about all that he endured for Christ. Rather, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distress, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work and sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. How do you explain all of that topsy-turvy, upside-down world? How do you explain all of that? God at work in the life of his people. That's how it's explained. That people, though they're experiencing terrible things, they're dying, yet they're living on. They're beaten, but they're not killed. They're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. They're poor, yet making many people rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. How do you account for that? God at work in people's lives. That's what it's about. God at work in the lives of his people. And we need to ask ourselves, honestly, how do we evaluate our own lives? How should we define ourselves? Who are we? What gives our life significance? We have to be honest with ourselves. What gives our life significance? You see, we're living at a time when, in the last probably decade or so, we seem to have embarked upon a celebrity culture. You see all this stuff on TV. I don't keep up with it all, but you can't help but notice that that's going on. But people who are, no disrespect here, hear my comment, but people who are nobodies, overnight are now celebrities. You say, why are they a celebrity? Well, they won some game show or some other, something rather trivial, and suddenly people are famous. And then you ask them, why are that person famous? And some people are famous for being famous. And you wonder, well, what did they ever do? Well, they're just famous. That's it. And so celebrity status is the biggie. It's what people are all after. God's celebrities are on an entirely different plane. God's celebrities are the people who are the ones who suffer for the cause of Christ, who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who are driven with one thing only: I will honour Almighty God irrespective of what comes my way. And you end up being classified as weak, as Paul was. Paul would not have made it on a celebrity programme. No way. Because the world regarded him as weak. Dismissed that man. And yet to God, he was a precious soul. He was an amazing person because of what God was able to do in his life. So we again need to ask ourselves that, do we embrace suffering for the cause of Christ? Do we see suffering for the cause of Christ, sacrifices made for the cause of Christ, as something that's noble and honourable, something that's desirable? Do we truly see that? Is it something that we're willing to do? Are we prepared to give our lives for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ? Knowing that on occasions, not always, but on occasions, it will bring a level of suffering. And you may not be lucky, you may be looked upon by the world as a fool for what you're doing. But so was Paul. But yet in his foolishness, the wisdom of God was visibly displayed in his life. And we need to ask ourselves, what kind of Christians are we? Are we willing to make the big sacrifices for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to be regarded as weak, a failure, by the world standards, in order to see the kingdom of God moving forward, to see souls being saved? Are we willing to do that? Or are we always protecting ourselves? Do we move with great caution? Let me give you the two verses here from Paul's letter to the Galatians and one to the Philippians. To the Galatians he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in someone who's dead. Dead to self, dead to the world, that he may be alive to God. And you cannot do any better if you're looking for a slogan or a motto to live by than Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. You cannot improve on that. What do you and I live for? If we want to live for Christ, say, I truly do want to live for you, well, then we must be prepared to allow God to place us into situations where he will be glorified. And we cannot set the agenda for God on that. We just give our lives to God, make ourselves available to God, that he may use us for his glory and for his honour. And no matter what happens to you when you go down that road, God's grace is more than sufficient to sustain you. And in your trials and your tribulations and your weakness, God will be manifested. There's nothing more wonderful than that for you and for I. Now may God help us to put into practice the very things we've been speaking about this morning.